good. At this time, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in some special music here today. While you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors."
As we continue our study of the Gospel of John, this morning's message falls almost at the end of the events of last week's message. And as the woman at the well has left her water pot and has returned into the city with her good news that Christ has come, and the disciples have returned to Jesus with some food they bought in town. And in that little interlude, we find a little lesson that has some huge implications concerning the harvest. Now, just to refresh our memories, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and where he spoke to Nicodemus. Then he was in Judea, where they baptized many new disciples. And then they were going to return to Galilee in the north, but the verse says that he must needs go through Samaria. And we discussed how the Jews avoided the Samaria route from north to south for two reasons. Number one, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was an age-old hatred between these two people groups, neither like the other. The Jews avoided the Samaritans, thought of them as dogs, and had a lot of racial. There was a lot of racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans on both sides. And so most of the Jews, if they had to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, would go around through the Jordan Valley and up back up into Galilee. For the first reason, they had no dealings with the Samaritans, and secondly, because the route through Samaria was much more difficult. It's a very hilly area, like going through the hill country of central Texas, and a lot of turns and switchback turns and over the hills. And it wasn't a straight line, easy journey. Yet Jesus decided that he must needs go through Samaria, avoiding the Jordan Valley, where most of the Jews would have gone, and avoiding the easier route to travel through Samaria for one specific reason. He had to get to that well at that time when that woman was coming out to draw water. It was a divine appointment. We saw as Jesus opened the conversation, he answered her questions, he avoided her arguments, and he revealed facts about her life. She was not convicted, so he said, "Go bring your husband." She said, "I have no husband." He said, "At least you're being honest about that. You've had 5 husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband." By the way, living together is not the same as being husband and wife. Living together is not the same as being married in God's sight. So, and Jesus told her so. "The man you're with now is not your husband." And that really made an impact on her. She said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And Jesus continued dealing with her. And finally, he revealed that "I that speak unto thee am he, I am the Messiah." And she immediately left her water pot, ran into town and said, "Come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She got saved on the spot. Amen. By the way, I still believe that folks can get saved on the spot. Where they are, doesn't have to be at a church house, doesn't have to be at the steps of the platform, doesn't have to be on the church property. Folks can get saved where they are, as they are, if only they'll turn to Christ and be saved. And so she got saved on the spot, and she turned into an instant evangelist. She was a woman preacher in the sense that she went and preached, or she shared the good news. She wasn't a pastor. She wasn't a missionary in that sense. But anyone who's saved can be a soul winner. Amen? Anyone can go and say, hey, I've met Christ. I've been saved. Let me tell you how to be saved. And she immediately went and began to share this good news. And so the entire passage of John 4 is a beautiful gem in the Word of God, where we see the love of God, the grace of God. We see the providence of God in this woman's life. We see the grace of God does not see any racial barriers or societal barriers. Think about all the barriers that Jesus broke through. He broke through a religious barrier. He broke through a racial barrier. He broke through a social barrier to even speak to this woman at the well. And so he was breaking all these kinds of barriers because the love and grace and mercy of God are not bound by such things. He's the Savior of all mankind, of all the world. Not just for one race or one people or one segment of society or one little country, but He's the Savior of the whole world. And so He broke through all those boundaries to go reach this one woman and through her to reach that entire town. We also saw that there's no secrets with God, that He knows our sins and He knows the thoughts of our hearts, but also that the living water is poured into the believing heart. Amen. He asked her for water. She said, why are you asking me for water? And he said, well, if you knew who you're talking to, you could ask for living water. She said, you don't even have a bucket. She wasn't thinking that way. But he was offering her living water. And living water is poured into the believing heart when a person trusts Christ as his Savior. From the Lord's example here, we learn that Jesus cares about poor, wretched sinners. Everything we know about this woman tells us that she lived a sinful and certainly a tragic life, and even then was living in sin, and yet Jesus cared about her and led her from a well of groundwater to a fountain of living water. He took the time to meet rich and powerful Nicodemus, but He also took the time and really went to more effort to reach this woman of Samaria. Now we're going to turn our attention back to the disciples. And here's the picture. When Jesus and His disciples reached the well of Sychar, which is outside the town, tired and hungry. They had really moved fast over this rough, rocky, hilly terrain. And the apostles were not marathon runners, okay? Four of them are fishermen, one tax collector. I just imagine that Peter especially was probably huffing and puffing like I would have been following Jesus on this cross-country tour. And so Jesus is weary. He sits on the well. The guys are hungry. And so He sends them on into town to buy meat. That's earlier in the chapter. So they leave Jesus and they're on the only road into town to go buy food. And there was wisdom in that, because if that woman had come out by herself and seen 13 Jewish men waiting at the well, she might have off. That's why when we go soul winning, it's usually two by two. Because if you have five or six guys at the door, no one's going to open it. Now, there are exceptions. Brother Ron, for example, got led to Christ when three men came to his house because there was an odd number that came for soul winning. So they just all three went together. And it was the Holy Spirit of God that opened the door for Brother Ron to get saved. But usually it's best for two people to go. Definitely not 13. And so He sends on the 12, gets them out of the way so we can speak to the woman alone. And so they go into town. They must have passed her on the way by. They go into town. They find the grocery store or the McDonald's or Wendy's. They're godly men, so they weren't at Taco Bell or anything like that. So they're getting some food at the grocery store. They deal with the people they're buying the food from. And they get their stuff together, enough for 13 men. And now they're on their way back. Jesus has been talking to her. She got saved on the spot. She left her water pot. As they're coming, they see her talking to Him, and they're wondering in their minds, why is He talking to her? And as they get there, she's leaving. And they get back to Jesus, and they offer Him food. Because surely He must be as hungry as they are. And so that brings us to the scene of this important lesson about the harvest. Now, notice it says in verse number... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back up for a second. It's easy to give the disciples a hard time. But I read this and I realize I have made the same mistakes they've made many times. Who among us can say that we've witnessed everyone that's passed by us on the road? Here the disciples walk by. Did they stop this lady and say, "We just want you to know that the Messiah, we found the Messiah, he's waiting at the well. You might want to talk to him when you get there." They didn't say anything as far as we can tell. They get to town. They're talking to the grocer. Did they say, "Hey, you know, we're the disciples of Christ. The Messiah has come. He's out there at the well. Would you like us to invite him into town?" They don't say anything as far as we can tell. How many of us have checked out at the checkout counter and never thought to give a gospel tract to the person? Huh? All of us. And going back into we have to give them a hard time, but we need to take the hard time. Because we're not always witnesses like we should be. But I do want to point out four good things about these disciples before I move on. All right, let me give them credit in four areas. Number one, they followed Jesus into Samaria. Okay. Now, these men are all Jewish also. They have the same background and the same ingrained prejudices that all the Jews. I'm not saying that they were necessarily repulsed by the Samaritans. I'm just saying that that was their background, and they probably would have preferred to go around the normal route rather than through Samaria, especially over that difficult terrain. But these men followed Jesus. If Jesus is going through Samaria, we're going with him through Samaria. And they followed him. They had a fast pace. They went over rough ground, and we don't even read of any complaints. So give these men credit that they were devoted, dedicated, all-in followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? But many Christians who are devoted followers of Jesus still sometimes lack a vision and a burden for the harvest. Secondly, they did what Jesus told them to do. Jesus said, "Go buy bread, go buy meat." And they did what Jesus said. They were under orders and they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And a lot of Christians, many Christians are striving to live obedient to the Word of God. Many of us, we try to be obedient, faithful Christians. We want to live by the Bible. And yet even those who are dedicated followers of Jesus, who desire to do what Jesus said, still sometimes lack a vision and a burden for the harvest. A third thing I see is that they didn't seem to have been rude at any time on the road or in town. There's no evidence in the Scriptures that the disciples were unkind or rude to the woman walking by. In fact, I think, after giving it more thought, I think that if they had been rude, the woman probably would have said, "Are you with those guys? Those guys were rude to me. Why should I listen to anything you have to say?" Or if they'd been rude in town, the men might have said, "Is he with those guys who just came into town? Because they were rude, and we don't want to hear anything they have to say if he's with them." So I don't think that they were rude or obnoxious. I think that they were probably polite and kind and courteous. But it's possible to be a dedicated follower of Christ. It's possible to try to live by what Jesus said and to be a nice, polite Christian who's kind to all and still not have a vision and a burden for the harvest. Fourthly, I see that they cared about Jesus' welfare. They said in verse 31, they prayed him saying, "Master, eat." They were hungry. You know, if you've ever done a lot of hiking outdoors, you know being outdoors and doing long hikes is you burn a lot of calories and you get hungry. Amen? And they were hungry. They knew he must have been hungry. They knew he hasn't eaten in a while. And they were concerned about his welfare. "Master, please eat something." They were concerned because they loved him. Amen? They cared about him. But it's possible to be a devoted follower of Jesus who strives to obey the Lord and obey the Bible, who loves the Lord and is really nice and kind to people, and still not have a burden or a vision for the harvest. And that's what Jesus is going to impress upon them in this little lesson while waiting for the woman to come back with the men of the town. Let me point out a few thoughts this morning for our message. Notice first that there is a deep spiritual satisfaction when we are involved in the harvest. There's a deep spiritual satisfaction being involved in the harvest. When they said in verse 31, "Master, eat," verse 32, "But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Did he order ahead? I mean, did he get a delivery? How did he get something to eat? They don't understand that he's speaking spiritually. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, food and rest are necessary for the physical body to function. We understand that. You got to have food. You got to have some rest. You've got to renew. The body has to renew itself. You've got to have fuel in it. And so food and rest are necessary. But sometimes the Bible teaches us that physical needs must be sacrificed for the spiritual. That's the whole principle of fasting. Going without food that you couldn't because you're seeking something spiritual instead. Fasting, by the way, is an important part of the Bible, and it's not easy to do, but it's important for us to fast at least sometimes. At least sometimes. You can do a full day fast. You can do several days where you eat one meal a day and fast for 3 or 4 days. But there ought to be some time when we fast and really seek the Lord in prayer. Let go of the physical that we might grab a hold of the spiritual. And so you have some great need in your life. You're seeking God's wisdom or some direction in some matter. Spend some time, miss some meals, and spend some extra time in prayer. It works, or the Bible wouldn't tell us to do it. So, preacher, do you know that this is a Baptist church? Yes, I know. And it doesn't look like I miss very many meals, but I do believe in fasting. And I practice fasting every night from dinner to breakfast. I'm kidding. So how can I survive without food? Your body can go without food for quite a while, actually. It really can. And intermittent fasting is very good for your health. But we're talking about spiritually. And so Jesus is not even eating the food that they brought out. He's still doing his work. He still knows that the other people are coming out. And he is spiritually in tune to the harvest. He's not focusing on the physical need because he knows there's a spiritual need. Now the disciples were tired and hungry. And, you know, it's like the sign I saw that said, please forgive me for the things I said when I was hungry, you know, or hangry. And they were tired and hungry. They're not thinking spiritually. And they had that desire for food. But sometimes serving God means going without some things. And sometimes serving God is very tiring. Very tiring. And you're going to go without some rest so that you might serve God. And it's going to be exhausting. There's just something about spiritual work that is tiring. I don't know what it is. I mean, those of us who do it, we understand. I mean, I could work on a dock for 10 or 12 hours and go home and not be tired as I might have been on a Sunday that same week, just running my bus route. And I just think sometimes serving spiritually is kind of like doing it wearing a weighted vest, ankle weights and arm weights, because the flesh does not like to serve God in spiritual matters. And there's an opposition to what we're doing. And it's tiring. And many Christians don't want to be tired. They don't want to be put out. You know, they don't want to be pushed to their limits. They don't want to go without a meal that they might fast or pray. But you know, there's a satisfaction that comes from being involved in the harvest that makes up for the tiredness or the hunger or the lack of those physical things. Folks, you win someone to Christ and that's a high. That's a spiritual high. Or you're involved in a bus route and some kid gets saved or some kids ride the bus. That's exciting. You give to missions and we read these prayer letters and you read about someone getting saved in some far off land or some church being established or some good report from the far field. And it's encouraging to know that I've given up something, but it's good because better things have happened because of what I've given up. There's a spiritual satisfaction. Jesus said, I don't need any food. My meat, my daily sustenance is to do the will of the Father which sent me and to finish His work. Number two, Jesus taught us that the harvest is all around us. Verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Now here's the disciples again. Walking by. Now, in Samaria, it's 4 months till the harvest. So the fields are probably plowed. Maybe they've been sown. Maybe some little sprouts are shooting up. But it's a whole season away from the harvest time. And so they're walking, looking at the hills and the fields. And they walk right by a woman. She's not part of the harvest. Not worth the trouble, right? Get into Samaria. These are Samaritans. Why would I Why even bother? You know, I'm just going to buy my stuff from them and head back. And to miss that, and Jesus is saying, guys, lift up your eyes. You're missing. You walked right by the harvest. Amen? You walked right by the harvest. You were in town. You missed the harvest. It's time for us to look up and realize that the harvest is all around us. Jesus, all the disciples could see was wheat fields that were plowed and sown. But Jesus saw an earth that was covered with souls lost in sin, blind and condemned, ready to be saved and needing the message of eternal life. The disciples saw perhaps racial and social boundaries, but Jesus saw only souls that would respond to the message if they were approached in the proper way. In Matthew 9, if you want to turn over there with me, you might want to read this with me. I'm going to turn over there myself to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Another lesson from the Lord about the harvest. Matthew 9 and verse 36. It says, but when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes. See, Jesus had no trouble seeing, did he? He saw clearly. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the problem is not a shortage of prospects. The problem is a shortage of laborers. And he taught us, one of the few things Jesus taught us specifically to pray for is to pray for more laborers for the harvest field. How many of us pray for more missionaries to be called out, or for people to be called out of our church to the mission field, or to be soul winners? How many of us pray for folks to come into our church that'll be servants and be part of trying to reach our harvest? See, the world needs the gospel. They're sheep without shepherds. But we must not be discouraged by the need. Well, what can we do? That's so much to reach. Why even bother? There's no way we can bring it all in. You may have heard the story about the shoe salesman who was sent to a country in Africa to sell shoes. And he immediately sent a message back. He said, bring me home. No one here wears shoes. There's no prospects. There's no market. They brought him back and sent another shoe salesman out. He immediately wired back and said, send me all the shoes you have. Nobody here wears shoes. It's a huge market. And the point is that sometimes we can say, well, there's just so many lost people and they don't want to hear what we have to say. No, there's so many lost people. Look how many we can try to reach. That should be our message. That should be our motivation. Is America post-Christian? I think so. But it's not totally unreachable today. There's still people that can be won to Christ. Lots of people that can be won to Christ. The problem is that laborers are few. I think that we as Christians we're just not as willing to labor as much as Christians in the past were willing to labor. And many of the great churches in history, I mean, they had people that spent their whole Saturday out knocking doors and signing kids up for bus routes and spend 5 or 6 hours. And these days, we're not willing to put in more than half an hour extra. And maybe we don't see as much happening because we're not as willing to labor as other people were willing to labor in times gone by. The harvest is all around us. The harvest is the woman that passed by on the road. The harvest is the grocer in town where they bought food. The harvest is everywhere. Thirdly, Jesus taught us the importance of reaping now. Reaping now. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Look on the fields, they are white already to harvest. Now the harvest of wheat was not ready for reaping, but the harvest of souls is always white unto harvest. Now, it's important. We read that and we think white unto harvest and we think like a cotton field. By the way, it's interesting to see the new cotton fields around us. Looks like snow on the ground. People are planting cotton in Saxe and different places around us. And we think, boy, it's white unto harvest. That means it's now ready to be picked. But actually with wheat, white unto harvest means it's past ripe and ready to fall to the ground and be lost. In other words, time is of the essence. It's wasting. If we don't get it soon, it's going to be gone. That's what the Lord is teaching us. Do we have a 4-month mentality, another season from now? I'm busy in this season of life, preacher. This is my child rearing season. Well, get your kids involved in the harvest. Well, this is my vacation season. So what? Well, this is my career season. I don't have time for that. Well, preacher, I'm now past my prime. I'm in the retirement season. And it's amazing, we can go through all the seasons of our life and never serve God. We have to decide to serve God in this season, not just waiting for another season to come. What happens in 4 months? I'm going to throw some numbers at you. It's just shocking. They say that statistics worldwide are that 2 people die every second. 2 people around the world die every second. That means that by July 10th, from now to July 10th, over 20 million people will die. That's just amazing. Just amazing. You say, preacher, we can't reach 20 million people. Can we reach one? Can we reach one woman on the way to the well that she'll go back and reach many others? We need to try to do what we can. We're in a race against the clock. There's the old saying that the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Now, some of you may be thinking, preacher, we've already had Mission Sunday. Folks, missions is for any Sunday. The harvest is white and ready, and we don't know. By the way, we don't know when folks will die. They don't all live to 100 and die in their sleep. Some die at 15 and 16 and 20 and 30 and 40. We have to get the gospel to people. The harvest is ready, and there is an urgency to reaching the harvest. Jesus never passed this way again. Never came through this town again. There was this one time Jesus came through to reap a harvest, and then He went on and never came back to that particular town again. Number 4, Jesus encouraged us with a promise of reward. Verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Being involved in soul winning and missions and doing what we can to bring in the harvest of souls, what is that? It's gathering fruit unto life eternal. Life eternal. Gathering people into heaven one day. Soul winning is something of eternal value. I'm for things where we feed someone for a day and help someone with some material need. Of course, we're for all that kind of goodness that helps someone in a time of crisis or things of that nature. But folks, what matters most is when they die, are they going to go to heaven or go to hell? That's what matters most. If I give someone food for today, but I don't give them the words of eternal life and they die and go to hell, what good did it do them to have food for the day if they don't know how to be saved and have the bread of life? So we've got to be involved in reaping souls and winning souls to Christ. And He encourages us with this promise of reward. Are you a reaper? You receive wages. Amen? Preacher, I don't think we should get any rewards. Well, the Lord disagrees. He knows how to encourage us. And there'll be crowns, there'll be rewards. And I believe the greatest investment we can make into eternity is an investment in the salvation of souls. I preached a sermon once on, do you have an HRA? Many of us have an IRA. I forget what the I stands for. What does I stand for? Individual. I said, do you have an HRA, a heavenly retirement account? Something, are you laying up some treasures in heaven? Because one day we're retiring from this earth and we need to have some things laid up over there. Amen? It'd be sad if all you had is everything down here and you're going to leave it all behind. There's nothing wrong with having some things down here and having some retirement plans, but man, have something up there too. And the greatest investment we can make is the salvation of souls. And fifthly, Jesus taught us that the harvest requires sowers and reapers. The harvest requires sowers and reapers. Verse 36. Again, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Now think about the sowers and the reapers. The sowers are the ones who go out in the broken up field and they just take the seed and they throw it in the ground. They may have put it in even rows. I'm not sure. I know that the Bible refers to the sowing of the seed. Perhaps they just scattered it out. Maybe they sowed it in straight lines. But that has to be tedious work. Amen? I would think so. I've never done that. But I think that if I had to go one little seed at a time down a long row, that would be some tedious effort. And then you cover it with the dirt and you wait for the rain, and it takes months. I don't know how long it takes. I'm not a farmer. It takes time before the harvest will even begin to show. The fruit will even begin to come up. So here's the sower. He plants the seed, or he sows the seed, and he leaves it. And here comes the reaper. Now, reaping is hard work too. Amen? You got to take your sickle. I'm thinking back in Bible times, taking your sickle and cutting it down, and that's hard work. I've never done that, but Brother Burkett told me he did it in high school. He said he was sore for days after using that scythe through the cornfields or whatever fields he was cutting down. And then gathering it into bundles, and you tie the bundle together, you throw the bundle over your shoulder and you carry it back and you pile it up, and then you have to winnow it, and you've got to sift out the chaff and everything. And there's a lot of work on both ends of the harvest, the sowing and planting and the reaping. And yet when it's all said and done, the sower and the reaper, they rejoice together because they're on both ends of the work, but it's the same work, and now the work is accomplished. Amen? Some of us are going to be sowers. Some of us are going to be reapers. Some of us are going to have the joy of both. I think of some of the pioneer missionaries who have gone to a place where they haven't even heard the name of Christ sometimes, or where there's no real Christian influence. There might be some Catholic influence, but there's no real evangelical Christian influence, biblical Christian influence. And they go and they start a church and they start trying to win folks to Christ. And it's just a daunting task, just one person at a time. I think it was Adoniram Judson went 7 years before he had his first convert. 7 years before he had one convert. Just plowing and sowing the seed and trying to break through the fallow ground, trying to get something that'll grow. I think about the Navajo Reservation where we're going on a mission trip this year. Joel Haynes says there's like 10 churches already in the last few years. He said, Brother Asper, I just get to reap what others have sown. There have been pioneers like my dad and others who came here and they started and they've been scraping away at the rock trying to get something going, and we just get to come along and reap what they have sown, entered into their labors. We live in a land now that has been at times saturated with the Bible, especially Texas. And I'm thankful for that. Been great Baptist influence in Texas since before Texas was Texas, really, all the way back into the 1830s, of pioneer Baptist missionaries and church planters, and then many who moved out in the great migrations to Texas and were Baptists and started churches when they got here. That's why you have a First Baptist Church in almost every little town and little village in Texas. What a great influence has been here, and you and I get to reap from that effort. We go tell someone about Jesus, and most of the time, they have at least heard many of the basic things we're discussing. They've at least been to VBS or Sunday school or something, and we don't have to go back and start from the very beginning. We can build on what other people have sown, and that's a blessing. But all of us can be involved in sowing and in reaping. Sowing maybe in the form of teaching a Sunday school lesson, preaching a sermon, a personal testimony, giving someone a gospel tract, giving towards missions. But all of this is essential if there's ever going to be a harvest. You'll never have reaping until someone has done some sowing. And by the way, you have no idea what sowing you might have done and you never saw the harvest. We've been here 18 years. You know, over the last, I guess, 14 or 15 of these 18 years, we've averaged between 20 and 40 people out soul winning every week. We're in a low point now. We had 20 the last couple of Saturdays. We've had as high as 42. Back in other days, and we swarm into a neighborhood like a swarm of locusts. We cover a whole neighborhood in 1 hour. Now we cover a couple of streets. But I think of all we've knocked. There have been years we've knocked 15,000 homes in a year. 10,000, 12,000 is pretty average. And we just keep passing out gospel tracts and inviting folks in their houses. The city has grown up now. We used to be able to knock all of Wiley in one year. Now it takes a couple of years to really hit all the neighborhoods. But I wonder, of all the tens of thousands of gospel tracts, how many got saved and we have no idea about it? You know what else happens with us? This is why I think that all the churches in the area should buy our tracts for us and support us. Because we send members to all the churches around here. Because our converts, many times, we get someone saved, and then all of a sudden, Uncle Todd over there at, you know, whatever church wants them to come, and they ended up with their family and at another church. And what are you going to do, right? And I'm sure that other times we've had folks who read Lighthouse Baptist Church and they end up at some other church. They get interested. I don't know. My point is that we have sown so much seed, folks. There is no, only God knows the increase from that. Only God knows the increase from that. Not to mention the hundreds of thousands of dollars we've invested in missions around the world. I'm saying that our church, because we've sown the seed, someone is reaping a harvest somewhere. Just as we sometimes reap a harvest where we didn't sow the seed. Amen? Just like there's people in this room that you didn't get saved here, you got saved somewhere else. Some other preacher invested in you. And church, Sunday school teachers and people invested in you. Now we get to enjoy some of the benefits of that. You come already trained and you know how to serve the Lord, and we just get to enjoy that at our church, where we've had folks like that get saved here and trained, discipled here, and they go off and they help other churches. What matters is that those who sow will one day get to enjoy, just like those who reap, will all be rejoicing together in heaven as we see the harvest that has come in. If we were involved in the harvest. If we're involved in the harvest. Well, one final thought, and that is that Jesus showed the disciples the cumulative results of the harvest. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So Jesus won one woman. She went back and was the key to her town. You wouldn't have picked her to be the key of the town, but she was. She went back and told the men of the city, and some believed her right away. Others came and they spent 2 days listening to Jesus. And at the end of 2 days, they said, "We don't believe because of what she said. We believe now because we've heard with our own ears what you said." So we're seeing the result of the harvest. It's multiplying. Years later in the book of Acts, you have Philip and others who go down to Samaria and preach the gospel. Guess what happened? A bunch of folks got saved. Churches got started all throughout Samaria. I wonder if some of that was the reaping from the sowing that was done here in John 4. Folks, getting involved in the harvest is exciting if you'll be tough enough and patient enough to stick with it. Someone brought me to church 20-something years ago. I hope that I've resulted in more of a harvest. Someone picked up Mrs. Rasbrown, a church bus, brought her to church when she was a girl. And I think there's been a great harvest from her. And all around the room, there's been many folks. Someone witnessed, they shared the gospel with you, and because of that, more have been saved. That's the cumulative effect of being involved in the harvest. Don't despise the one. The one might result in a hundredfold return, a hundredfold harvest from that one that gets saved. So the work of evangelism is the most exciting in all the world. And it's still harvest time. It's still harvest time. If you're not saved, and I think I know everyone in the room, and so every one of you has at least given me a profession of faith, but if you're not saved, you still need to be part of the harvest. You need to be harvested. And if you are saved, hey, there's a world out there that needs Christ. All of us can do something if we'll just be involved and not be so busy walking into town, walking out of town, getting our food and getting our rest that we ignore that we haven't lifted up our eyes and seen the harvest is white and wasting and someone can and should bring it in.